Alrighty, good morning everyone. Was it my eyes or was it getting harder to see that overhead at the end there? My eyes, yeah, thought so. Not a spring chicken anymore. Alright, as probably some of you know, I was meant to be speaking this message last week, so it's a week old, it's slightly stale. Yeah, it's past its use by date. It's yesterday's news. Yeah, I don't think. What was that cheeky comment? Probably just as well I didn't hear it. Now, the good thing about the Bible is that it's never old, and it's never yesterday's news, and especially even more so probably when you're talking from the prophets, like Isaiah, because they weren't, you know, talking about yesterday's news. Sometimes they weren't even talking about today's news, but often they're talking about tomorrow's news. And so we're going to be looking, we're actually pretty close to the end of the book of Isaiah. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 65. We may only have a couple of messages to go. But this morning I wanted to look at a theme that has more prophetic scriptures devoted to it in the Old Testament than any other. I'll let you mull over what that theme could be. What is the biggest prophetic theme in the Old Testament? Yeah, well, I mean, there's a lot of scriptures to do with Jesus' first coming, but not as many verses as there are about this particular theme. There's a lot of verses about, like, the tribulation that's still to come, but not as many as this theme. What's that?
Judgment.
No, well, that's kind of tied up with the tribulation and stuff. A lot of verses about the second coming of Christ. The theme,
rebellious people,
yeah, probably, yeah. No, it's Isaiah 65, and Isaiah 65 just contains one of many passages on the theme. It's actually the Messianic Kingdom. The prophets actually wrote more about the kingdom age to come than any other theme, which is quite interesting just in itself. You know, if you were to climb a mountain, even if you go up Mount Maunganui, you know, as you're going up, you get a bit of a view. But when you get to the top, you can kind of see, you know, looks like you can see forever kind of thing. You see the best view. Well, the prophets, when they looked, prophetically speaking, they saw no further than the Messianic Kingdom. That was basically the height. That was the furthest thing away that they were able to see. So what we'll do is, when I first read this passage, I thought, great, I'll just look at this passage and we'll delve into it. And then I kind of thought, oh, but I'll have to kind of do a bit of background on that verse. And then that kind of leads to that verse. And then there's that verse. And so by the end of it all, it was probably a more collection of that verses than the initial verse. But what I want to do is we'll just start here, just so we get an overview, and we'll probably get the spotlight and the magnifying glass out a lot more next time on this particular passage, but we'll just read it as so we know what it's talking about. All right, so it's in Isaiah 65, and we'll start in verse 17. As if the building holds together. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands, and they shall not labour in vain, or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil nor harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So like I said, this is just one of many passages that the prophets spoke about in trying to describe what this messianic kingdom age would be like. And it's quite literal. It's going to be a physical kingdom on earth, ruled obviously by the king. You can't have a kingdom without the king. So we don't need to spiritualize any of these things. It will be exactly as it is written. So even just as a quick overview of this, we start to see that basically everything is affected. We find that man is affected, how they work, how they live, how they age. You know, no more looking in the mirror at those lines around your eyes and where did they come from? Well, maybe not till the 600 or 700s or something. That's if you can see the lines. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Other passages in Isaiah about this messianic kingdom tell us that sickness will be eliminated. Other passages talk about that violence will be a thing of the past, injustice a thing of the past. No more. There will be a just king ruling in righteousness from Jerusalem. And talks about even you know, this planet is going to be changed. You know, we live obviously on a planet that's under the curse. So I think Mum used to have a saying, I think it was 1 year of seeding is 7 years of weeding. If you let things go, you know, you've got a price to pay, basically. You know, you've got to do all this work to get the weeds out of there because it's under the curse. But this new age, it says, Zechariah says specifically, there will be no more curse. No more curse. So it affects everything, and it affects even, as we see here, the animal kingdom. You know, it talks about at the end there, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. You know, in this age, if the wolf and the lamb were going to have lunch together, it's unfortunately because the lamb is lunch. In the age to come, it says they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, and the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God, it says. So what we'll do, like I said, we're going to put more of a spotlight on this and other passages to do with this messianic kingdom next time. Because when I was thinking about this, I just wanted to look at three questions. One was just, well, how will this kingdom come? Secondly, was just, what are the characteristics of this kingdom? And then, will it ever come to an end? And if it does, how so? This morning we're just going to look at that first question, how will this kingdom come? And what we need to do first of all is just look at some of those that verses that I talked about earlier in the New Testament. Just give us, there's three verses I want to look at, or three passages. And they just kind of give us a background. We've basically got to kind of eat our greens before we can have dessert. We've got to do a little bit of work first. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to the first passage that I want to look at, which is near the start of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 3. Okay, so we'll look at three simple passages from the New Testament to do with this, to do with the kingdom. So Matthew chapter 3, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Before John the Baptist turned up, you probably heard that, like, theologians call that period of time before John the Baptist turned up as the silent years. Basically because there was no specific prophet raised up by God to say, you know, thus saith the Lord. They call it the silent years. They weren't hearing really from God like they had in the Old Testament when, you know, one after the other of these prophets were coming and giving a message. So it was 400 years, and then suddenly you've got this guy, John the Baptist, start crying out in the wilderness. And what is he saying? He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, there's lots of questions that the people may have had when they went out to hear him. There's probably lots of questions that we may have had. You know, Fiona, if she was there, may have asked, is that real camel's hair? And how does that feel? You know, is that a little bit itchy? Mum may have asked, when exactly was the last time you had a haircut? Because I'm thinking, Brett may have asked, so is it possible, is it actually possible to live on honey and locusts alone? Do you catch your locusts or do you breed them? You know, I've got a worm farm, and it's not so much for food at the moment, but heaps of questions that they would have had, that they could have asked this guy, because he was an extraordinary man with an extraordinary message. But one thing that they didn't have to ask him is what is the kingdom? You don't find that recorded anywhere in Scripture. The reason being is they didn't have to ask what is the kingdom, because they knew what the kingdom was. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew what the prophets had said about what would happen when the kingdom comes, and that the Messiah would come, and that there would be peace throughout the world, just, you know, like that passage that we've read. They were waiting for this kingdom. So for John the Baptist to turn up and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that was amazing. They've been waiting for this kingdom for hundreds of years. Let's have a look at the second passage about the kingdom, because it just shows, it expresses, I guess, this hope that they had. Have a look in Mark, next book on, chapter 11. Jesus had told the disciples to go get a colt. And it says, Mark 11, we'll start in verse 7. And it says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This was a massive day. Like, in terms of, Jesus' ministry, this was a hugely important day. Those that knew the prophets would have known that Zechariah, he had said, you know, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, riding and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that prophetic passage said that Jesus, when the Messiah comes, he will ride in on a colt. And here Jesus was doing this. And the people obviously recognized this, and they were saying, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic title. But Mark includes something that the other Gospels don't. After that, it says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. You know, they were thinking, this is it. this is it. You know, this is the kingdom that we have waited for all our years. This is the kingdom that our fathers and their fathers and their fathers have told us about the whole time. The Davidic kingdom. The Messiah and his kingdom are here. It's startling, really, to think that within 4 short days, Jesus would be dead. You know, if you were on the side of the road and you were there at the time and you were watching the king riding on this donkey with everyone yelling out, and they were saying, look, the kingdom is coming, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna. There's no way in the world that you would think that one, in 4 days he'd be dead, and two, that some of these same people that were crying out Hosanna would then be crying out, crucify him, you know, free Barabbas. Let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads. It's only explained, I think, by the mysteriously fickle nature, I guess, of the unregenerate human heart. And also how, when it comes to Bible prophecy, things can change really quickly when it's time for something to be fulfilled. But anyway, this passage gives their desire. They thought the kingdom was coming, but they were soon to reject the Messiah, obviously. So the burning question was, well, when? When is this kingdom actually going to come then? So if you have a look in the third passage, it's in the book of Acts. Chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. And as I said before, this is all just sort of background, and I'm sure that many of you know these passages and are familiar with these things, but it's good to just have a look at it again. In verse 3, it says, to these he, and that's Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So Jesus spoke to them, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And he talked about the things of the kingdom of God, and he talked about the Holy Spirit that was coming, that they would receive power, that they would be his witnesses, that they were to wait for this coming. But it's just interesting that the only question that's recorded in Acts that they had, it was still this burning question, well, when is this kingdom going to be restored to Israel? When is this messianic kingdom? We expected it to come. When is it going to come? And Jesus doesn't say to them, oh, how silly are you, you know? I got rejected, so that whole offer of the kingdom, that's off the table now. We've got a whole different plan. You know, well, I'm now establishing the church. Those days are gone. He just says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So in other words, he's saying, yep, it's going to come. And yes, God has fixed a time when it will come. But that's not your priority right this moment, because the Holy Spirit will come. And you need to be witnesses for me. You know, if Jesus had answered truthfully, if he said, oh, it's likely, probably, you know, it's over 2,000 years away, you know, their hearts would have just sunk. So the Bible never really ever tries to establish a date, because it needs people from all ages to have that hope within them. So while we don't know the date either, we still need to have that hope of its coming. So, question number one. It's just all sort of background just to get to the first question. How will the messianic kingdom come in? You know, some people say that the church has to slowly grow and start to take over this world and get into different areas, you know, get into the Brett seems to agree with that. Get into politics and just start to rule and reign. And once it's spread throughout the whole earth, you know, then the messianic kingdom will come with the church kind of ruling and reigning. They do. I mean, that's what some people believe. They'll go so far as to say that Jesus can't return until the church has actually established it, you know, itself and have basically the kingdom now before you even have the king. In the words of the great Bianca Walton, wubbish. How will the messianic come in? Daniel tells us how it will come in, and it comes in with a bang, you could say. It comes in suddenly and forcefully, violently, you could say. Have a look in Daniel chapter 2. It gives a prophetic dream and the interpretation of that dream. It was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You'll remember this dream, obviously. He had a dream of this great statue, which kind of showed all the kingdoms that would rule this earth. But it saw something else as well. Daniel chapter 2, we'll start in verse 31, where Daniel is actually telling Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar saw, even though Daniel hasn't heard the dream from Nebuchadnezzar's mouth or anything. Daniel 2:31. And it says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time. And they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But that stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And he's basically saying there's this great statue. It had a head of gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron. But he also talks about there was something else. There was a stone was cut out without human hands. So it's not through human intervention. And it says that this stone struck the statue on its feet, but it destroyed all of the statue, crushed it. It says it was blown away, so there wasn't even a trace of it left. If you have a quick look at the interpretation in verse, we'll go to the end of it, in verse 42, it says, As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery or clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God who has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So basically he's saying that what you saw was all the kingdoms that will really rule on this earth. And that stone that you saw will strike those kingdoms in the days of basically the 10 kings, which is represented by the 10 toes. But it won't just crush that kingdom, it will crush all of the other kingdoms at the same time. Any earthly kingdoms that have been set up will disappear without a trace. And that stone, he said, he saw it prophetically to grow and fill the whole earth, meaning that kingdom that's represented by that stone will inhabit and take over the whole earth. Any ideas on the stone? Who or what?
The one that was rejected.
Could be the stone that was rejected. Yeah. Have a look. Keep your fingers here, but have a look in Matthew chapter 21. And we'll start in verse 42. This was Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the priests. And they had basically rejected him at this point. And in verse 42, Matthew 21, it says, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." That last little bit is pretty interesting. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That basically portrays the two comings of Jesus. He said, first of all, that the stone would be fairly much on the ground, and it would be a stone that people trip over. And when they trip over it, like a stone of stumbling, then they would be broken. That's the first coming of Jesus. And even, I guess, through this age, Jesus is still a stone of stumbling for many people. But the second coming is also portrayed here. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So here it's portraying a stone coming down from above, falling. And whomever it falls on are scattered like dust. And that's the picture also that we got from the book of Daniel. That this stone that is coming will crush all of the kingdoms. None will be left. When you read that, you're kind of thankful to be on the right side, aren't you? I kind of thought of that other verse that said, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." But it carries on to say, "But the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." So that same stone that can cause some to stumble and some to be crushed also is a foundation stone upon which those who trust in it will never, ever be put to shame. So how will the Messianic kingdom come? Daniel tells us it's going to come suddenly. It's not a slow progression of Christianity, you know, starting to just weave its way into the different areas of the human world. It comes and it strikes and it crushes all of the kingdoms, all at one time. And it doesn't matter what power it is. You know, if you think of earthly powers now, you might think of, say, you know, the military might of the United States or, you know, the power of Russia or China. You may think of, you know, the bankers and the power that they have, maybe the mafia or Freemasons or the Illuminati, whatever it is, all gone at one time. All gone at one time. Just as a side note, last week I watched a DVD called Inside Job. It's a documentary basically into what caused the financial crisis in 2008. And Inside Job is an apt title for this documentary. Mum tried to watch it as well. Got through part of it, but couldn't get through it all because it actually makes you quite angry, you know? Made you feel sick.
And I was looking for the stone that would crush it.
Yeah. When you watch it all, you know, and it doesn't matter whether it's the politicians or the bankers or, you know, the traders. Like, it's an inside job. They all had a hand in bringing about the financial crisis, you know? And it just shows you really what the heart of man is like in its greed and what the result of it is. I also read, just to give you a couple of facts, I read a book by Joel Rosenberg called Implosion. And he just talked about how because of that financial crisis, he said since 2006 to 2011, he said 3 million American families suffered foreclosures. So houses that were, you know, repossessed by banks. So that's families, you know. So you can think about how many people that's affecting if there's 3 million just in that 5 years. He said in that same period, 7 million Americans filed for personal bankruptcy. And as of 2011, he said 45.8 million, which is about 14% of their population, or maybe about 1 in 7, Americans were on food stamps. So basically they didn't have enough money to get food and they need to be helped out. 2011, yeah. Yeah, and he talked about how when the national debt, I think I said this at home group, the national debt, when Bush came into office, was $3.4 trillion in America. At the end of Bush's presidency in 2008, because of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, it had gone from $3.4 trillion to $5.8 trillion. So, you know, 70% increase. It says in the first 3 years of Obama's presidency, the debt had tripled to $15 trillion because of the financial meltdown, basically. And it said in 2011, their debt went up 3 million every minute. $3 million every minute. You can go to, I went to it the other day, there's a, if you go to Google and type in US debt clock, it'll come up with a site that just shows like all these figures and it shows their national debt just, and the whole thing's just ticking over the whole time. And you can just watch it for as long as you want to watch it. But it shows everything. It shows their debt. It shows like the money that they're getting in through, you know, tax and stuff. It shows what their unfunded liabilities are. Just, it's like mind-boggling, basically, just how much it's going up by. Anyway, why do I say all that? Just because it's all going to be wiped clean. You know, when the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom comes, when Jesus returns, the stone, he strikes it at its feet, you know, in the days of those 10 kings, but all kingdoms disappear without a trace, all swept away. And thank goodness. All right, last scripture. I was just sort of thinking, so the question is, if all of the kingdoms are to be destroyed, what then becomes of man himself? When the stone returns, what becomes of the nations themselves? Just have a quick look. It's the last scripture in Matthew 25. Again, not a scripture that you're unfamiliar with. We'll start in verse 31. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so this is his second coming, his return to earth, all the angels with him, then he shall sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this judgment here, you know, it's obviously called the sheep and the goats judgment, is a judgment of the nations. It's not to be confused with the judgment seat of Christ. All Christians have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose of that is to see what rewards there are for the Christian based on our life. It's also not to be confused with the great white throne of judgment, which is a judgment at the end of the millennium of all the unsaved, with its purpose for eternal sentencing, really. This is a judgment when Jesus returns to the earth, when he judges the nations, separates them, sheep and goats. And the purpose of it is to see who can actually enter in to his kingdom, because when he returns, so will his kingdom be set up. And I just like verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. First of all, he says that the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, is actually their inheritance. These guys aren't Jews. This is a judgment of all the nations. But he still says that the kingdom is actually their inheritance. It was always meant to be this way, right from the very beginning. And he says that very thing, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So basically, right how it was, right from the very start, that was how mankind was meant to be living on this planet. That was God's plan, even though he knew that the fall would happen and that Jesus would have to die. But his plan was for that kingdom age to be on this planet. It was prepared right from the foundation of the world. And finally, it would be given to these people to inherit. You remember, and I've said this a couple of times, earlier on in the book of Matthew, Jesus said that, he said, when the Son of Man comes, and he's talked about in the renewal of all things. So there'll be an extreme makeover, if you like, of this planet, a renewal of all things. And I've pointed out a couple of times that word is palingenesia, which means Genesis again or Genesis once more. That'll be what the kingdom age will be like. All right, so we'll leave it there. Next time we'll get into more about the characteristics of it, and put the spotlight on what the kingdom is actually like. But just as a quick illustration, actually, I did read about a little girl, and she went into an elevator for the first time, and she was asked to just explain her experience. And she said that, I went into this really tiny room, and then the upstairs came down. So I thought it was quite cute. But the Messianic kingdom is going to be a bit like that. The upstairs will come down. That which is, you know, what it's like, the heavenly realm and the presence of the king will come down. And that kingdom will fill the whole earth. Yeah. So why does God write so much, especially in the Old Testament, about this kingdom age? Why would he make it the biggest prophetic theme in terms of the verses? Any ideas? Yep, it's on his heart. It's always been his plan. And I think it's also that mankind's always needed hope, you know?
We're not meant for here. We are meant.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yep, there's a whole different world that he's prepared. Yeah. And whether it be Israel or whether it be the church, God always wants to give us hope, you know. I mean, this world is hard to live in and getting harder. Mm-hmm. He always wants us to keep our eyes on the fact that there is something far better to come.
Well, even Abraham, that was the whole thing. was in the promised land, he was still looking for that eternal city that was built by God.
Absolutely. Mum actually read out a quote from Charles Spurgeon the other night, and I'll just read out. He said, the old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The new covenant is a covenant of adversity, whereby we are weaned from the present world and made fit for the world to come. So you're saying the difficulties that we have is actually making us, well, one, it's weaning our love for this world, weaning us off our love for this world, but also making us fit for that which is to come. That our hearts would be thinking about that, you know. That's where our hope would be. So I thought that was good. The old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The new covenant is a covenant of adversity, whereby we are weaned from the present world and made fit for the world to come. Yeah. All right, we'll leave it there. But as I said, we'll get more into it next time, hopefully. I'll pray, and then if anyone's got any thoughts or anything that they would like to say, you know, even for Open Church, that'd be good. Lord, we just thank you for your grand plan, Lord. We thank you that it was made and prepared right from the creation of the world. And Lord, though we go through struggles and trials and difficulties in this life, we just praise you and thank you that you have something great, something amazing to come. And Lord, we just look forward, even as we sung about earlier and as we've heard about now, we look forward to that day when you will return, Lord Jesus. And when your kingdom shall fill the whole earth and righteousness shall prevail. Help us, Lord, in the many temptations and distractions that we have in this life. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you, to fix our eyes on the hope that we have for that which is coming. Make us a grateful people, Lord, as we see these good things that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, we give you praise. Amen.